Well, let me just remind you of what you've already heard about Missions Conference this week. It's a great opportunity. A number of our missionary family is going to be back. Some of them are on campus and around campus. You'll see David Kiamu, who we have the privilege of working with in his ministry in Africa, and particularly in Liberia, and others of our missionaries, hopefully in your Koinonia groups this week, you'll have a chance to visit. Tim Addington, who speaks next Sunday and on Friday night, is not only the director of Reach Global, which is the mission arm of the Evangelical Free Church, but he is a missionary kid, grew up in Hong Kong with his father, who is a medical doctor, who is one of the sort of patron saints of what God has done in the Free Church movement because of the remarkable ministry that he had and his family had in Hong Kong, and then that Dr. Addington, Tim's dad, has continued to have through the lives of their children who've been used by God greatly in Christian ministry around the world. So look forward to those occasions. Let me just as well, just for the sake of not wanting to take time, but just to not have to repeat the update to everybody, our daughter Janice is about halfway through her radiation treatments, and she seems to be moving through those well. Of course, what is going on is unknown to us. As she does that and does the chemotherapy as well, she is experiencing the tiredness that normally comes, but just pressing on with that. So we greatly value your prayers. And so, Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Savior and ask that you would be with us, that we would see from your word that which we need to see, and that you would speak to our hearts through it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning is the end of our little series on great questions, the questions that you submitted. I apologize to you. There's some wonderful questions that were too hard for me, so I avoided those, and others that were just really excellent questions, but we just have not had the time. Hopefully, even now, we'll have some Sunday night sessions that we'll try to schedule that can deal with some of those or go back over these questions. But it's also the beginning of our Missions Week, and so chosen for this one, the question that is asked by some of you, but is there, front and center in our culture. Is there really only one way? Could it be possible in a world that has multitudes of religions and billions of people that there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ? Is that really the case? Now, that's always been a huge question, right from the earliest days of the Christian movement after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way through. But today, it just collides head on with some cherished values of our Western world and the United States, perhaps in particular, as we live now. Values like tolerance and diversity and inclusivism and acceptance of those who differ. You have the idea expressed in so many different ways. Rosemary Radford Ruther, a well-known feminist theologian, says the idea that Christianity or even the biblical faiths have a monopoly on religious truth is an outrageous and absurd religious chauvinism. Or if Oprah Winfrey is your theologian of choice, she says there are millions of ways to be a human being and many paths to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be just one way. Or another writer writing, claiming to speak for the millennial generation, that is, those who come of age around the year 2000, in her blog called Millennial Voices, describing the demographic changes that are so present in the United States and its increasing diversity. We are reaching, she says, a plurality of religious beliefs never seen before. God, Allah, Yahweh, the Creator, the One, the Energies, goes by as many names in this country. I do believe that God is in everyone, though by what name he resides there seems to me to be up to the person in question. Accepting this viewpoint is simply considered good manners. If that's the case, then it is very bad manners to say there is only one way. And in a society that we don't want to offend anybody or make anybody feel awkward, how true is that statement? Now, there are many philosophical and logical kinds of things we could do to kind of think through the whole area of pluralism, and I want to just spend a moment thinking about some of that, or part of our time thinking about part of that. But what this morning I am concerned most about is that really what Christians believe? Is that what the Bible teaches? And it says that there is only one way for those who are Christians and those who want to take seriously what the Bible says. That ultimately becomes the decisive issue. Because I need to ask Oprah, how do you know there must be more than one way? Because successful as you are, I don't think you're all-knowing. So let's take God's word and turn to Acts chapter 4. Let me give the setting of this. It is a matter of weeks after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps 2.5 months before, he died on the cross and rose again. A matter of weeks before, the church came into being on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts chapter 2. And the followers of Jesus had stayed in Jerusalem rather than going back to Nazareth, to Galilee and their home areas. And on one particular day, they're going up to the temple to worship. They were part of ongoing temple worship at this stage in their spiritual experience. And as they walk in, they're going through a particular gate in the temple that was apparently magnificent because it's called the Beautiful Gate. And there's a beggar there, a man who's lame. And he asked for alms, which is the custom. You walk into the gates of the city of Jerusalem today, outside a number of the gates, you'll find people begging and asking for money. Alms, alms. And Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold, I don't have any. But what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man jumps up, and it says he went walking and leaping and praising God around the temple. And because he was a known beggar, people were used to seeing him. It caused a huge stir, and we're told on the temple platform, there was a place called the Porches of Solomon where the Christians got together. People thronged over to see this man jumping up and down and holding and hugging Peter, and Peter took the opportunity to preach a sermon. And that's the second half of Acts chapter 3. Well, the Jewish leaders, the same ones who crucified Jesus, are extremely upset by all of this, and they come rushing to the spot, and we pick up the story at verse 5, as they are coming at least to intimidate Peter and perhaps to arrest him, and because they had crucified Jesus, who knows what else? So they gathered together. Actually, they arrested Peter in verse 3. We're now at verse 5. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, the Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they'd set them in the midst, that is Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders that has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I can only imagine what the newspaper headlines would be the next day. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. I can imagine if it was today, that note just jarred on the ears of many people, but it jars in a powerful way on the ears of our culture today. The kind of three responses. How can you be so arrogant as to claim there's no other name under heaven given among men? How can you claim that your way is the way? It's arrogant to say that because you believe it, therefore it is the right thing. And the charge of arrogance is echoed against those who hold that Jesus is exclusively the Savior. Others will come back and say, he is not only arrogant, it's incredibly ignorant. You're denying the richness of faith, the richness of our heritage. Look, it built this temple if you were back in the first century. And look at all of our religious practices, and in the multicultural world of our day, just look at all of the richness and the diversity. And all faiths are ultimately ways to the divine. They all have their own beauty and their own contribution to this mosaic in which we live. It's arrogant, it's ignorant, and worst of all, it's intolerant. It doesn't show the kind of respect and dignity to others who take different views. Now, those words of ignorance and arrogance and intolerance are words that run right against the political correctness of our time. It's remarkable what's done in its name. There have been Christian groups that have been removed from campuses across the United States because they required that the leaders of their group sign a statement of faith saying that they were Christians. So Christian groups can't have leaders who say they are Christians because that excludes others as leaders. Let's think a little bit. First section, you'll notice in your outline, talk about Jesus among the gods. I want to think about pluralism a little bit. Two kinds, cultural pluralism and religious pluralism. Cultural pluralism is not only a friend of freedom, it is a gateway for the gospel in all kinds of different ways. We live in a diverse and changing society. Some of you have moved away from your home area. If you're at all like me, you go back to a place you knew that was so familiar, and you're just overwhelmed by how much of it's changed. To go back to Vancouver, the Vancouver I grew up in, it's not there anymore. It is so diverse. It is so changed. The nations have come, and it's remarkably different. Well, of course, it's a Pacific Coast city. It's there. So I go to Calgary, which has blossomed as a city, and I see that same kind of diversity. And I go into some other place, into a Dallas, which I went to as a seminary student a lot of years ago now, and I think of how that's changed. And then I'm asked to speak in some little out-of-the-way place. And you begin to realize the face of our nation has changed, and the demographics and the cultural style and the background. There's immigration, and there's globalization, and all of the occurrences. So we end up checking our airline booking and discover we're talking to somewhere else in the world, and it's just part of the world in which we live, and there's a richness about it and a diversity about it. I remember here years ago, and it's been maybe 15 years since they left, but we had a man who was here as part of our church who used to do a translation business, and it was his responsibility to find translation for people in special needs, hospitals and court cases and business and documents. And we used to ask the question, how many languages do you think he works in? 15 years ago, in the Inland Empire, not down in L.A., in the Inland Empire, he was working in 150 different languages. That's 15 years ago. How many languages would that be now? It's just part of the reality of our world. And you know, the remarkable thing is that the Christian faith lives and in some ways created the multicultural world in which we live. It was born into a multicultural world. Oh, well, Jerusalem. That wasn't very multicultural. But God took people like Peter, who'd been brought up in the strict boundaries of a backwoods community up in Galilee in northern Israel, and sent them out into the world. And the church went out into the moving target of a Roman world as Rome embraced all of the cultures in the world. And that's the world into which the church came. But not only that. At the center of the Christian faith is a remarkable truth that God became man and entered into a human culture and human experience. And he validated those kind of cultures and the reality of entering into culture. But when he sent his people out into the world, he didn't send them to replicate Jewish culture. One of the first battles the church fought was the battle of people who aren't Jewish, do they have to become Jewish? Do they have to become circumcised? Do they have to come under the Jewish food laws? Do they have to keep Old Testament laws? Do they have to follow Sabbath? Can you live in Rome and in some way still be a Roman? Or do you have to become a kind of quasi-Roman and become more a Jew than a Roman? And the early church fought through that battle because they understood that in the gospel of Christ, there is not Jew nor Gentile. They're just new people in Christ. And the gospel couldn't be draped into any one cultural fabric. And the gospel needed to incarnate as Jesus incarnated in the many cultures of the world, to speak the language, to sing the music, to speak the truths of these different cultures. And there's different values. Just contrast with Islam. In Islam, the Quran can only be understood if you speak Arabic. Every Quranic scholar has to study the Quran in Arabic. And whatever happens in another language has no legitimacy or value. But the value of the gospel is that the Christian concern has always been to take the gospel and not only to live it into the culture of the time, but to translate the word of God so that every nation, tribe, and kindred would hear the word of God in their own language. And the ultimate goal of community, of the gospel, is a global community in which it says in Revelation chapter 5, I saw some from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And isn't it striking that even though they are in the presence of God in heaven, you can still recognize their ethnic differences and their cultural differences. And their God does not put people in a blender, so they all come out the same. So even though we understand, we live in a very different world. I mean, the historical reality, as a Canadian looking at the United States, we used to talk about the difference, that America's philosophy, and it was for a long time, was the melting pot. And Canada's philosophy was the mosaic. But the melting pot's gone. America's not a melting pot. It's a stir fry in which there's all of the varieties and all of that. And if you go back and you ask, that many people are delighted in that. And that's the nature of the world in which we live. And so the call to live with acceptance and diversity and tolerance of others is an appropriate thing in a world like that. But when we cross a barrier, we cross onto a dark side. And that is the barrier of what we'll call religious pluralism. And religious pluralism is the recognition on one level that we live in a supermarket of religions with all kinds of different religious beliefs and aggressively not beliefs at all about religion in terms of utter and complete secularism. And so we now face not only that reality, but a new concept of tolerance. Now, the old concept of tolerance was pretty simple, and it was extremely important. That is, believe what you believe it strongly, believe it vehemently, be willing to argue for it, but treat others with dignity and respect, and listen to them, and accept what they say and their right to say it without insisting they conform to you. And it was a kind of tolerance that based on the idea of dignity and respect, but the new tolerance says something different. It says you not only have to accept the idea that I hold different values than you have, you need to approve those values. Even more than that, you need to endorse those values. We see it most significantly in our culture, not on a theological level, but on the issue of homosexuality. So our culture is increasingly saying, with huge pressure coming from the president down, you need not simply to accept this as an appropriate lifestyle and treat people with dignity and respect. You need to endorse it. That becomes a very different concept, but behind that is a view of relativism. And relativism says, we cannot know truth. All we can know is truths. And you have your truth, and I have my truth. And really, statements about truth in the area of morals and in the area of religion are statements about feelings. They're not statements about fact. So, it's a statement like I make when I hug my wife. Say, you're the best woman in the world. Well, in my case, that is a fact. But in your case, when you say it, it's a feeling, obviously. And we recognize when we hug our grandkids, I love you. You're the best kid in the world, or our children. And we live in that. It's a statement of a feeling. And so they say, your loyalty. We'll listen to Rabbi Harold Kushner, who says, religious claims are statements of loyalty, not fact. Religious claims can disagree and still be true because people's needs come in different forms. And so we are told all religions really say the same thing. And all religions lead to God in their own way as they conceive of it. Now, I wish I had the time to talk on this a little bit more. Let me say two things quickly. I'll say them strongly. But first of all, that view of religious relativism and pluralism is logically incoherent. The only way you can say all religions say the same thing is to deny what all religions say. Don't insult me by telling me that what I believe, and don't insult my Zen Buddhist friend or my Muslim friend by telling me we believe the same things. We don't believe that the same thing is true of ultimate reality. My Zen Buddhist friend says, I don't know there's a God. I suspect there is no God, and he's not relevant to anything that goes on. My Hindu friend says, well, there are gods. There's 330 million of them. And my Islamic friend says, there is God. And I say, there is a God, and he is triune. And he looks at me and says, you're guilty of shirk. And you ought to be put to death for saying such a thing. And their evaluation of need. My evaluation as a Christian of a person's need is that their greatest need is salvation from sin. And my Zen Buddhist friend says, oh, no, it's enlightenment from ignorance. And my hope is a personal encounter with God. But my Eastern friend says, no, it's absorption into emptiness and nothingness. Stephen Prothero is not a Christian, but he's written a fascinating book called God is Not One, in which he talks about the incoherence of what he calls pretend pluralism. And I can only read in part what he says. And he says, quoting a Hindu teacher, Swami Sevananda, who writes, the fundamentals or essentials of all religions are the same. There is difference only in the non-essentials. And Prothero writes, this is a lovely sentiment, but it's dangerous, disrespectful, and untrue. This wishful thinking is motivated in part by an understandable rejection of the exclusivist missionary view. So here we are back to, is Jesus the only way? That only you and your kind will make it to heaven and paradise. But Prothero is right. It's incoherent to say all religions say the same thing. You only say that by denying what every religion says. Second thing is, there's an ugly side to this. And that is, the claim that we must be tolerant of everything becomes essentially intolerant. There was a news story this week that a certain well-known football player had removed himself from speaking at a certain church event. And behind that was all kinds of attacks he got for even saying he was going to go and speak at this church. And one of them caught my attention because the obvious feeling about this, the headline was that Tim Tebow was going to speak at an intolerant church. And it went on to describe it because of its views on Islam and homosexuality and so other things. Now, the pastor happens to be a guy who I believe the same things he has, but he has a chronic case of foot and mouth disease and loves to be sensationalist. So I don't like the way he says a lot of stuff. But here's the way this person who is angry that Tebow would even think of going to speak at this intolerant church, he describes the pastor as, quote, an evangelical cretin, a bad guy, I despise him, he is monstrous. You've got to be intolerant of tolerance, apparently, or of intolerance. How in the name can you attack somebody for being a bad guy because he says bad things about somebody else and calling him monstrous and a cretin? Enough of that. What I want you to see is what the New Testament claims about Jesus. And time is going to be our enemy here, but let's look back at here at Acts chapter 4. Here's Peter. He's a young follower of Christ. Now, the church has just come into being. The resurrection is 2-3 months behind him. And he finds himself now standing before the leaders of his nation, the religious leaders of his nation, perhaps to lose his life. And yet he's bold. And he's bold enough to say, you need what I am saying. There is salvation in no one else, even to you, Jewish leaders. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But we're jumping to the end of the story, and it's critical that we understand the first of the story. The reason that Jesus' claims matter, or Christianity's claims matter, is because they're not grounded on a philosophy or an ethic or a way of life. They're grounded in fact and history and claims made about Jesus. Now look with me back for a minute just at chapter 3. Chapter 3, here's Peter's message to the group. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Lord, the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this strong, whom you see and know. Now, what I want you to notice is what Peter is saying about Jesus. He is saying, notice that statement, is it in verse 13 or 15? He is the author of life. The claims Christians make about Jesus are the central issue. The Christian faith is saying there's no other religion by which you come to know God. It's saying that there is no other person by whom you come to God. And why? Because he is the author of life, Christians claim. He is the one, and there's no doubt that they would have heard him saying as he stands there on the Temple Mount, this is the God of Genesis chapter 1, the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who is holy and righteous, whose very nature is consistent with the nature and character of God himself. But you put him to death. And he rose from the dead. And we're eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Then in chapter 4, again, notice the way in which he speaks of Jesus. He says, let it be known, verse 10, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Christianity is not a claim about an ethic. It is a claim about a person. Claim about facts and history, not about ideas and philosophy. It is a claim that God entered history. It is a claim that the one who entered history demonstrated a life that was distinct so that he was the holy and righteous one, and yet he was crucified in complete contrast to the way he'd lived his life, and yet God had raised him from the dead. And it is in the light of who he is and what that death upon the cross did that Paul says, or Peter says, there's salvation in no one else. Because the Christian claim is that the Christian religion is not a philosophy. It is not a way of life. It is not a values. If you say we're going to talk about what at our core, every religion is the same, at the Christian core is not the statement of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. At the heart of the Christian faith is the statement that the one who is God became man, and he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And that is the core of the Christian faith. And our need is salvation. That is, this is about a rescue operation. This is about someone doing for us salvation. The very word speaks it. That we were in desperate need, and this one has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And then he goes on to say, it is not simply that this one is the source of salvation, but this one is the global source of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men. That he is God's global answer to human needs. Not his local answer. Not his just religious clique answer. He was the answer for the Jews with all of their religion. But he was also the answer for Rome, where Peter would end his life taking the gospel to Rome. And he is not only the essential answer, he is the absolutely indispensable answer. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must, it is necessary to be saved. So the first essential pillar is this kind of statement. And you can reject the statement, but behind the statement you need to understand stands the person of Christ. Now let's go to a second pillar, and we're only going to be able to browse quickly over these next two. But John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, and this is the kind of central passage on this great idea, is Jesus the only way? Is Jesus' own words in John chapter 14. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for him. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, these are incredible claims, and we cannot back away from them. Jesus is claiming in his very words, I am. Those don't ring off the page for us like they would in the ears of those who heard them. But I am takes them back to the great moment when God revealed his name to Moses in the book of Exodus. I am who I am. Seven times Jesus has said, I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the shepherd, the good shepherd, and so forth. And once he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because they knew he was claiming to be God. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then later, show us the Father. Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now those are claims that are absolutely astounding. I was reading one person who said, it's just absolutely amazing. Christians quote this verse, and because Jesus claimed it, they say it must be true. No, don't. It isn't just because he claimed it must be true. It is because behind the claim stands a track record that sets him apart. No one taught like he taught. No one did miracles like he did miracles. No one did a life and lived a life so that his closest followers could talk about him as being the holy and righteous one. And no one rose from the dead as he rose from the dead. The claims of Jesus are the claims of someone who vindicated those claims by his life. We don't believe in the claims because of the claims. We believe in the claims because of the claimer. And the Christian faith is grounded in the reality of who Jesus is. Here's the central issue that you must not forget, and we must never forget. Griffith Thomas wrote a book earlier in the century which simply has the title, which is the central truth, Christianity is Christ. Islam is not Muhammad. And Buddhism is not Buddha. Buddhists will tell you, Buddha is not important to us, what he said or what his teachings are, what he discovered, but it isn't in the person of Buddha, but the Christian gospel begins, ends, and rests entirely upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two other passages. One is found in Romans chapter 10, and time is catching me here, but I do want to make the point that I want to make. Of the third pillar. First pillar, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Second pillar, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Third pillar, Romans 10, verses 9 to 17. And we're not even going to read all these verses. But here's the promise. If you confess, Romans 10, verse 9, with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that statement, Jesus is Lord, comes from quoting the Old Testament. So you'll notice down in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that verse is quoting the book of Joel, but if you were to turn to it, you would discover it says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. To call on Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge that he is God. Not small g, a God, but Lord, Yahweh. Then Paul says this, and if he is God, and if he rose from the dead as the God-man to demonstrate who he is. Verse 14. How will they call on him whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word about Christ. Now what he is saying here is critical that we understand it. We are saved by confessing Jesus is Lord, but we cannot confess Jesus is Lord if we do not know who Jesus is. So the responsibility is to get the message to people so they know who Jesus is. It isn't to sit back and say, oh, there's other ways to God. The Christian mandate is tell them about Jesus. Get the message out. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from a report about Jesus. So it isn't simply that Jesus is the only way, but God calls us to explicit faith and trust in Jesus. One last pillar, and it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. I wish we had more time for this, but I'll just basically say it. Here's the statement. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There is only one intermediary between God and us. There's only one bridge to the Father. There's only one who can represent us. What Paul is saying is what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is one God and there is one mediator. One. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Why is he the mediator? Because he paid the penalty. He is the ransom price. He is the one who went to the cross and gave himself on the cross. And what he did, no other could do. Why do Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Because Christians understand that our need was not one that anybody else could meet. We couldn't meet it ourselves. I could never earn my way to heaven. Christians do not come to the world saying, there's only one way, and we're the ones you follow. Christians say, there's only one way, and we're just beggars trying to tell you where to find food. We're not preaching ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the one, and he's the only one that can enable you to know eternal life and forgiveness and a relationship with God that lasts forever. So here's the bottom line. If you are here this morning and you are trusting in anyone or anything, your own works, your own goodness, or the idea there are many roads and I'll just make your own, my friend, let me say it as clearly and directly as I can, you are not only deceiving yourself, you are destroying yourself. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And the call is for you to trust in the Lord Jesus and to believe in him and receive what he has done for you. If there was some other way, why would God have given his own son? There is none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But there's another side for those of us who do know Christ. If there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby people must be saved, then God calls us to follow Jesus in the mission of taking the message of life to people who've never heard it. There are billions of people who do not know and bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And there are places where the name is not named. What about those who've never heard? You know, there's part of it that I'm willing to lay into the hand of God, but I do know this. Our responsibility is to get the message to those who've not heard. Not to speculate about what their end result is, because everything in the Bible indicates that apart from giving faith and trust in Jesus explicitly, there is no salvation. So that's why Missions Week is important. That's why this is not just another kind of calendar thing and program thing we do. It is to join with God in the great work that God is doing in rescuing lost people through his Son. And if we've received the gift of life, then we need to take our part in it. For a very small percentage of us, that will mean leaving life here and moving to another part of the world. But may God increase their number. But for all of us, it is a call to be concerned about that and among our neighbors, to be concerned about that among our workmates, but to do all we can to get the gospel, not just to people next door to us, but people at the ends of the earth, for the glory of our God. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, may we be proclaiming that now. And may the number of those who confess Jesus as Lord in that day out of faith increase, because we care about our Savior. And we know that his name alone is the way of salvation. And for some who've never trusted in you, I pray that they would understand how deeply you love them and at what great cost you've sought to bring them into a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.